Pray. Father, we praise you for this book, which is so rich and full of wisdom and truth for life, teaching us how to respond to every circumstance in a way that pleases you and glorifies our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that this morning would be such a day. As we look even at an Old Testament book, a minor prophet, nevertheless, that we would learn from it, believing that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. May it prove to be profitable today in our hearts. Change us, Father, and encourage us, strengthen us, and glorify your Son, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. One of the 12 prophets in the Bible, and kind of a cryptic book to most of us. Most of us don't know much about Habakkuk, and really not a lot has been revealed. But his book is full of truth for us to learn. Last week I kind of gave you a jet tour of Israel's history. I want to zoom in a little bit to kind of the end of that history, at least leading up to these final days. In the years leading up to the time when the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in particular were destroyed, there were a number of wicked kings who, in the mystery of God's providence, were allowed to rule Judah, the people of God, and to provoke them into some of the most wicked and vile sins imaginable. The worst of these kings was a man by the name of Manasseh. Though he was the ruler of God's people, he nevertheless introduced to them the Canaanite and Assyrian gods and brought these gods, their images and their worship into the very sanctuary of God itself, the Lord's temple, which Solomon had built, was still standing. And 2 Kings 21 tells us that this ruler of Israel, or Judah actually, was so apostate that he even offered one of his own children as a burnt sacrifice to the Ammonite god, whose name was Molech. This, beloved, was a ruler of God's people. When Manasseh died, his 8-year-old grandson, Josiah, was put on the throne. Can you imagine? Any young boys in here around 8 years old? 8 years old and become king. Thankfully, there were some very godly counselors who led this boy into much good for the nation of Judah. As he grew, he began to come to terms with what the Word of God had taught, though there was no copy of the Scriptures, yet it had been passed down verbally, and he began destroying much of the false religion that Manasseh had established. It was under his reign that the Word of God was eventually discovered in the temple. And the people were reintroduced to the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. Unfortunately, however, his reign only lasted 30 years. He was killed. But after Josiah died in battle, the Egyptians who conquered them placed his son on the throne. They named him Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings 24, verse 4, it describes him as a tyrant who shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. You will remember from your Old Testament reading, I suspect, the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah tells us that he once took a scroll and wrote out the law of God and sent it to King Jehoiakim so that he would know what God wanted done in his people, because he was the leader of his nation. Actually, to give you a little background on that, if you were going to be a king in Israel, it was required of you by God that you would write for yourself a copy of the law. But Jehoiakim would never do that. And so Jeremiah did it for him and had it sent to him. And Jehoiakim took that scroll and cut it up into little pieces and bit by bit threw it into the fire. He hated God, he hated his law, and he loved himself. Jehoiakim is also the only king in the biblical record who actually put one of the prophets of God to death. Not even Manasseh had done that. Well, why do we need to know about Jehoiakim? Why do we need to know about Manasseh? Because this was the historical context of the book of Habakkuk. It is during the reign of this wicked king Jehoiakim that Habakkuk served as prophet of the Lord. Not much is known about Habakkuk. It's assumed by many that in addition to being a prophet, he is also a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. What's more, it's likely that he was a musician, and at least a lyricist, who composed certain liturgies and hymns for public worship and led people in services at the temple. And that seems apparent by the fact, if you look at the very end of the book, it's only three chapters long, look at the very last verse. Chapter 3, verse 19, the very last statement says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." It's as if he's saying, he's kind of exposing to us the reality that whoever Habakkuk was, he had a significant role in temple worship. He was somehow in charge of instruments and the writing of songs. Habakkuk was a godly man living in a terribly ungodly age. When he saw what was happening to the people of God under the rule of a wicked tyrant, it broke his heart. More than that, it made him angry. You get the sense in reading 2 Kings that while the people of Judah didn't like their king's tyranny, they weren't very opposed to the immorality and godliness that Jehoiakim reintroduced. They liked that. That appealed to their flesh. That appealed to their carnality. I mean, they could engage in worship and immorality at the same time. How good is that? Believing all the while that the gods were pleased with them. It made Habakkuk sick. He loved God. He understood the covenant God had established with his people. He loved him and he obeyed his word. He knew that he would be willing to bless God's people beyond their imagination if they loved him and were committed to obeying his word. But they didn't. God had also promised that if they rebelled against his covenant and worshiped the gods of the nations, he would discipline them severely. In fact, the nation of Israel to the north of Judah had already been destroyed, never to return again. Judah apparently learned nothing from that. It's been said that if there's anything man has learned from history, it's that he doesn't learn anything from history. Judah didn't learn. And so this made Habakkuk sick. Now, what would you do if you were the prophet of Israel, a prophet in Israel under these circumstances? You've got a wicked king. You've got a people who are following him. They're rebelling against God left and right. Immorality is everywhere. Lawlessness is everywhere. The king is a tyrant. God's people have rejected the temple worship for the most part, the exception of a remnant that God always has for himself. How would you respond if you were a prophet in Israel under these circumstances? I'll tell you what Habakkuk did. You ready for this? Habakkuk prayed. He prayed. He prayed and he pleaded with God to set things right. He reminded God of his covenant. And how for the sake of his own glory and the good of his people, he should come in judgment and discipline and purify the people and bring them back into a place of blessing and peace. Habakkuk was filled with the kind of holy anger that filled the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked into the temple courtyards and found, rather than it being a place of prayer, it had been turned into a bazaar for buying and selling every conceivable piece of religious merchandise. He took a cat of nine tails and began whipping the merchants and turning over their tables and crying out, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." He was angry. He had a holy anger against sin. And this was the heart cry of Habakkuk. as it was for the prophet Jeremiah, who served with him, as it was for the prophet Nahum, who served at the same time. They and a remnant of faithful men and women of God prayed that God would come and set things right. And this is the major characteristic that separates Habakkuk from the other prophets. All the other prophets received a message from the Lord to deliver to God's people. Habakkuk alone sees the circumstances, understands the problem, but instead of waiting for the Lord to speak, he confronts the Lord directly in prayer. And we read about it in his book. He took his concerns of himself and the faithful remnant and laid them before the feet of God in a proactive manner. So let's begin looking at this book by getting our arms around Habakkuk's prayer. Look at verses 1 through 4. Let's read them, and then we'll talk about them. We'll explain this and learn from it. So here we go, beginning with verse 1 of Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. And why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. And for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? It's quite a prayer. It's not like anything most of us are used to. Going to God with that kind of boldness. Going to God with that kind of lament. By the way, lament is something that you see throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms. I wish I had time to take you to some of them. And we hear David again and again saying, how long, O Lord, how long will you allow our enemies to rise up against us? How long will you allow the wicked to flourish while your people are in despair? How long, O Lord, it's called a lament. It's not just sadness, it's anger. It's not anger at God, it's anger at the sin that is at the heart of the circumstance. It's a lament. If you've studied the Psalms at all, you know there's a whole category of Psalms called the imprecatory Psalms. Praying with imprecation. You pray about what you see is wrong in the world or in your community or wherever, but you bring it before God and you talk to him about it. The main thing I think the Lord would have us see this morning is that the tone of the entire book of Habakkuk rings with a tension of unanswered prayer. It's apparent that he and a few faithful Old Testament saints with him had been fervently praying that God would do something to right the present wrong that they were having to endure. In verse 2, he asks, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Clearly, he had been praying for a long time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked, how long? It's not, you don't get the sense from that this is the first time it ever occurred to him to bring it to God in prayer. I mean, Lord, I've been praying for a long time about this, and I see no change. Nothing's happening. Why don't you speak to me? Why don't you do something? Replace this king. Get him out of office. Kill him. Discipline your people and change them. Clearly, he'd been praying for a long time without any response. And the thing that really bothered Habakkuk was the fact that he knew, listen to me, he knew he was praying according to the word of God. Because he knew the book. He knew that what was happening was a violation of God's covenant. And he knew what the terms of the covenant was. If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey and turn to the nations around you and embrace their gods, I will curse you. I will destroy your nation. I will scatter you among the peoples. And he saw it coming. He saw what was happening in his nation. how they had all but completely abandoned the covenant. And yet there was kind of a form of religion because Solomon's temple was still there and the sacrifices were still going on to some degree. But they had brought in the other idols and made them a part of the temple ritual. And so now, instead of being monotheistic, worshiping the one true God, they were worshiping many gods. Many gods. And so the prophet prayed. And he prayed according to the word of God. He knew that God had promised what he promised he would do when his people would go astray. And yet it seemed God was doing nothing. And it bothered him. It bothered him. Now, you don't get the sense anywhere in the text that the prophet was accusing God of doing wrong. He was simply coming to God with his observation that he was greatly disturbed by. And he wanted a word. He wanted some explanation. Lord, I'm not questioning your justice. I'm not questioning you in a pejorative manner. I'm just confused here. Didn't you promise? And is anything happening? I don't see anything happening. It's going from bad to worse. Where are you, God? Where are you? Habakkuk's problem was not that he lacked a true knowledge of God, but that he knew God all too well. He knew that the Lord was holy and righteous. In the terms of the old covenant, he knew that God was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, the covenant said, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. His question was, how could this pure and holy God leave the guilty in Judah and Jerusalem unpunished? Lord, I'm praying according to your word. I know I'm praying according to your word. Why don't you answer me? Ever felt like that? Ever prayed like that? God, where are you? Day after day after day, I pray. Why don't you answer me? Why don't you change the circumstance? Why don't you bring healing? Why don't you bring reconciliation? Why don't you find my husband a job? Why don't you heal my dad? Restore my mother? Ever felt the frustration of pleading with God week after week, year after year for something you really thought would bring God glory and no response came? Commentator Wayland Bailey writes these words, "The prophet Habakkuk is one with all those persons who fervently pray for peace in our world, who experience only war, who pray for God's good to come on earth and find only human evil. He is also one with every soul who has prayed for healing beside a sick bed only to be confronted with death. He is one with every spouse who has prayed for love to come into the home and then found only hatred and anger. He is one with every anxious person who has prayed for serenity but then been further disturbed and agitated than before." Habakkuk knew what we know. Habakkuk struggled with the age-old problem of how to respond to unanswered prayer. I know when I counsel, people come frequently asking me these kinds of questions. What do I do? What do I do now? I've been praying. I always ask. We got a form they fill out. What are you doing about the problem? I'm praying, pleading with God. Help. And no help comes. What's the problem? What do I need to do? How do I need to think about this? How should I respond to this? I'm getting discouraged. I'm getting a little bitter here. One of the great lessons of Habakkuk is that even when we think that God is ignoring us, the reality is He is fully aware of everything we face. And three things we need to remember. God is completely sovereign. He is infinitely wise. And He is perfect in love. Not only that, but His invisible hand is working in ways we cannot imagine in and through our circumstances for His own great glory and for His people's great joy. You say, well, I thought on the seventh day God rested. He did. He rested until Adam sinned. And then He went back to work to redeem him. When Jesus was confronted on the very Sabbath question, He said, my Father is working and I am working. He's always busy working for His people. But I want us to see God's response to Habakkuk's prayer. We've seen Habakkuk's prayer. Now let's look at God's response, beginning with verse 5. God shows up. And this is what we read. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your day you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originated with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. And then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, it's important to note here that the Lord does not respond specifically to the question the Habakkuk raises about tolerating evil. He doesn't even go there. And by the way, sometimes people raise questions about God, the purposes of God, not His revealed will, but His invisible purposes. And it's hard to hear, but sometimes we just need someone to tell us, you know what? God's precepts are for you to obey. God's purposes are none of your business. He is not obligated to explain Himself. He is not our servant. He is our God. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. And no one can hold back His hand or ask Him, what have you done? And so, God doesn't explain Himself. He doesn't answer directly Habakkuk's question about how He can tolerate evil. In fact, He complicates the question. Rather, God pulls back the veil, as it were. You want to see what I'm doing? You're going to wish you hadn't. You're going to wish you hadn't asked. I mean, we read this and we say, praise God, He doesn't tell me everything that He has planned for my life. I mean, what's around the corner that I don't know about? What's coming up 5 years from now, 10 years, that He's got planned for me, for His own glory, and for my good, and the good of His people, and the furtherance of the gospel, and the building of the church? I don't know. Frankly, I've read the Bible enough to believe that maybe it's best I don't know. I'm sure it is, because He's not telling me. God pulls back the veil, as it were, and reveals what He is doing to address the problem of wickedness in Jerusalem and in Judah. In verse 5, God says this, Habakkuk, be astonished. Be utterly amazed, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Iraq. The reality was that God had heard the prayers of his people, but his response to their prayers, listen, his response to their prayers was so big, so complex, so overwhelming that he deemed it best to withhold it from them until the appropriate time. You just keep praying. You don't need to know everything that I'm doing in response. You just keep praying. We don't know what Habakkuk and his faithful remnant thought the Lord should do. Perhaps they were praying that he would remove King Jehoiakim and replace him with someone like Josiah. It's not that their idea wasn't good. It's just, it wasn't what the infinitely wise and sovereign God had in mind. And there's a lesson here for us, beloved. You see, prayer isn't talking about Prayer isn't about getting God to do what we want. Prayer is not about getting God to do what we want. Rather, prayer is pleading with God to do what is best. And it's a pleading that is offered in humility. Lord, whatever you want done, I want you to do it. These are my desires. And I think it would be good if we did this. But I'm not in charge here. I'm just obeying you. I'm talking to you about the issues that are of concern with me. I'm praying in faith, believing that you have all things under control and everything you allow to happen and do in my life is perfect and good for me. But I'm praying. I'm praying for healing. I'm praying for healing. I understand that your will may not be to heal, but I'm praying for it. And I'm willing to accept that if you have something else planned, God, I'm praying for the financial resources to do what you want done in this church or on this mission trip or whatever it is. God, I know you don't have to provide, but would you, Daddy? You see, prayer isn't about getting God to do what we want. Prayer is pleading with God to do what's best. What will best accomplish your will, O Lord, not only for me and my family, but for the furtherance of the gospel to the communities and to the nations? What would best promote the purity of your church and its extension to the nations and the peoples of the world? That's what prayer is about. Oftentimes our problem is not that we pray too little. Listen to me. Oftentimes our problem is not that we pray too little, but we pray too small. We pray too small. We have our little bitty universe that is this tiny. And all of our prayers fit into that little thimble of existence. And we have no concept that God is doing anything outside of our little thimble of suffering and difficulty. God is doing so much. He's doing so much. And he's using some of what's in your little thimble of experience and trust and faithfulness to change the world. It never crosses our mind that God might intend to use my present suffering to bring about a major spiritual sea change in my neighborhood, my town, my country, or the world. All we can think about is, God, save me. God, heal me. God, give me a nicer car. God, help me to afford a new living room suit. I need a new bed. One's hard. Spring sticks in my back. God, my toe hurts. My liver is doing something funny. My eyes can't see anymore. And my ears deceive me. Fix that, God. And give me a raise this year. And may we have a happy Christmas and a wonderful Easter. Keep my children safe. Bless us. God bless us, everyone. We think that God can get the most glory through my healing. And it never occurs to us that he might receive 10,000 times more glory through my faithful, Christ-exalting death. Remember how the Lord got the gospel out to move out of Jerusalem? Because it was there as the only place where it was. And Jesus, before he left, said, go. Get out of town. Take the gospel everywhere. And one of the disciples and the people do. Over 3,000 of them by then. What they do? They played church. They had kumbaya every night. They enjoyed the company, the fellowship. Nothing wrong with that. But God had given them a command. And you know why God had given them a command? I know I'm going to roll over into our home missions conference theme, but indulge me for a minute. God created us for one purpose. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in all things to the glory of God in the joy of who? All peoples. The mission of God is to reach the nations with the gospel, but they wouldn't go. So what did he do? He took one of the most faithful men among them, Stephen, and stoned him in front of everyone. And the gospel went all over the inhabited world. They ran. They took the gospel with them. And they turned the world upside down. Be astonished. Be amazed. Can you imagine the mother of Stephen? God, don't let him be dead. God, heal him. Raise him up. God, I don't want to lose my son. Be astonished. Be amazed, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe even if you were told. It's a bad event in your eyes. Yes, and the people who committed it will be judged. But this was my purpose, that the gospel would go to the nations. Consider this, that by addressing the problem of evil in Judah, by raising up Babylon to conquer them, God was not only being faithful to his word and was not merely dealing with his people's sin, he was also spreading the truth of his glory to the nations of the east, beginning with Babylon. Medo-Persia. How did the wise men in Jesus' day know anything about the coming promised Messiah of Israel? I will tell you how they knew. He sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, to purify his people, and to spread the light of the glory of God across the face of the inhabited earth. Who has known the mind of the Lord, beloved? And who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all the people said, amen. In the infinite wisdom of God, he chose not simply to replace a wicked king with a godly one, although he could have, but to send the people into the heart of another nation by force. Be amazed. Be astonished. Habakkuk's goal was the discipline and purification of God's people. That was Habakkuk's goal. Is that a good goal? Talk to me now. Yeah, it's a good goal. Is it a biblical goal? Of course. It's a biblical goal. You want to know what God's goal was? Turn the page. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is God's goal. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. That's my goal. And I'm going to accomplish all the little goals in the covenant. But I'm going to do it in such a magnificent way. You can't even imagine it. and I'm going to accomplish 10,000 other things that you could never have begun to pray for through this. Be amazed. Be astonished. I am working not only in Judah, but in the whole earth. For my goal is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now, have you ever thought of the sea being something different than the water? It's interesting that in the temple of Jerusalem, there was what was called the laver. It was a big basin. It was also called the sea. And the sea was filled with water so that the priests could wash themselves and all of their things to purify them for the work that God had given them to do. And so imagine all of the seas of our planet, dry as a bone, representing a world without God or a knowledge of the glory of God. Just a little puddle here and there, a little one in Fort Worth, a little one in Kentucky, a little one in New York, a little one in California, a little one in New Mexico, you know, Geneva, a little one in Africa, a little one in China, little puddles. And God is saying, don't you understand my goal? My goal is to completely fill up the sea with water. And someday the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth like the water filling the seas. It's going to be totally saturated. It's going to be deep. It's going to be abiding so that you cannot even imagine what it would be like for the sea to not have any water. So it'll be unthinkable that the world in that day and for forever after that could not be full of the glory of God. That's amazing. That's what God's up to. That's the mission of God. That's the mission of Jesus Christ when he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, which is death, man's greatest enemy. The gates of Hades will not even be able to stop it. You kill them. Kill them if you want to. It will not stop the spread of my church. I will build my church. How are the people of God supposed to respond when their prayers go unanswered? How are the people to respond when their prayers go unanswered? And God doesn't appear to you and say, I'm going to pull back the veil so you can see. You know what? He's not going to do that. Apart from his word, he's not going to do that. And so how do we respond? Well, we even learn the answer to that question in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, one of the most well-known scriptures in all of the Bible. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Be faithful. Be faithful. Which being interpreted means, trust me. We choose to trust God and resolve to be ruled by his promises rather than by our feelings. Wasn't that the message of Hebrews? Persevere. Trust me. I'm doing things that you can't imagine. If I were to peel it back and show you, you would be more horrified than Habakkuk ever was. Just trust me. I'm not sleeping. I don't have plugs in my ears so that I cannot hear you. I hear every word. I know every longing. I know every cry of your heart. And I am for you, and I am working on your behalf and for my glory. Your job is to be faithful. Trust me. Trust me. You know, there's a history of unanswered prayer. If you're taking notes, this would be point three. We've got Habakkuk's prayer and God's response. But I also wanted to talk this morning just for a minute about the history of unanswered prayer. I got thinking about this week, and I thought, is there any other place in the Bible where we know of prayer not being answered? At least not in the way that we think they should be answered. I thought of Job, who prayed for justice and deliverance. He knew very well that what was happening in his life was not right. Something was desperately wrong. There was no mistake. And so he prayed for justice and deliverance, but God had something bigger in mind. Something bigger than justice and deliverance? Yeah. Something bigger than my health? Way bigger. He intended to use Job's suffering to reveal his sovereign majesty over all things, including Satan, to the everlasting joy of all the people. Do you realize that Job, chronologically speaking, is the first book in the Bible? It was the first one ever written. It's the first canonical book. It's the oldest, in other words. This is the one that God had written first to teach man to trust him. What about David, who prayed for the life of his son? He prayed and prayed and prayed, and he wouldn't eat, and he laid on this floor in his bedroom, and he cried, God, heal him. God, save him. God, don't let him go. I'm so sorry for my sin. I confess it. What do you want me to do? I'll do anything but save my son. And the Lord didn't even respond. He just took him. Do you remember how David responded when his servants came and said, they didn't say anything. They just walked into the room. And David looked up and saw him there and realized, he's gone. David simply stood up, brushed himself off, put on a happy face, pleasant face. He's no longer in agony over the issue. He was full with complete trust that the Lord had done what was best. And you remember in the story, his servants were amazed. Why is it that you were so devastated before he died? Now that he's died, you're well. He trusted the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be taken away. And you know what God replied three times? Paul, no. My grace is sufficient for you. You have to endure this. I will not take it away from you. This is best. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, Paul, I will glorify myself far more profoundly through your weakness and your suffering than I can through your strength. Be weak. Trust me, and you will see. Most profoundly of all, we see how to respond to unanswered prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to the Father that if it were possible, if there were any other way to accomplish the Father's will without drinking from the cup of wrath, please, O Father, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Don't let anybody tell you that praying, Lord, if it be your will. Don't let anybody tell you that that's a wimpy prayer. It's not. It's a biblical prayer. It's a prayer of submission. It's a prayer acknowledging, God, my ways are not your ways. I cannot see the whole picture. All I know is this pain, and I'm asking you to relieve it, but I trust you. Whatever needs to be done, I'm willing to do. That's how Jesus prayed. And you know what? We have no record that the Father answered him. There were some angels who came and ministered to him for a short time. But Jesus had to face that trial and do it alone. And by the way, do not think that Joseph neglected prayer when his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. At the time, he could not have known that God meant it for good, which he would say at the end of the book of Genesis, right? He could say that in the end, but in that hour... he didn't know. At that time, he could not have known that God meant it for good. Psalm 105 explains, God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. And listen to this. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You see intentionality there? Being sold as a slave? bad thing. That's bad. And God would say, yes, and I will hold those men accountable for that. But behind the scenes, my invisible hand, my invisible purposes, this is how you should see it. I sent you to Egypt. You got there by camelback and slavery, and I exalted you in due time. But God's purpose was fulfilled. I think of church history. The two great men during the age of the Puritans and the reign of Bloody Mary in England. One was a man by the name of John Owen, great theologian, one of the finest theologians that England had ever produced. In fact, he became chaplain to Cromwell during the Civil War in England. He traveled with Cromwell everywhere he went. He served the king, but he loved another man, another preacher, and that preacher's name was John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a tinker. You know what a tinker is? A tinker is a mender of pots. He learned how to do it from his daddy. It's how they made a living. It's how they eked out a living in his poor little community. But God had put fire in his bones, and he was the greatest preacher of the day. And John Owen would leave the palace and go out in the country and listen to John Bunyan preach. Well, the edict went out that all those who were not licensed by the state must cease preaching or go to jail. John Bunyan said, I go to jail. I can never stop speaking about the glory of my excellent Christ. He had a little blind girl, his oldest daughter, and several other children. His wife died. He'd remarried before he went to jail. And so these were her stepchildren. And there they were with her. She wasn't a tinker. She was a housewife. She didn't have any way to make a living. And he was in jail. And all he had to do was say, okay, I will never preach again. And he said, I could do that only by making a butchery of my conscience. And so what did John Owen do? Historically, John Owen went to the king again and again and again. Would you make an exception? Would you make an exception for my brother in the Lord, John Bunyan? I know he's just a tinker, and I know you don't like his preaching because he's not sanctioned by the church. But would you let him go? For my sake, let him go. He pulled every political string he knew to pull, and God would not let Bunyan out of jail. It made no sense. I mean, if anybody could get him out of jail, it was John Owen. Nope. Going to stay in jail. And you know what? If that hadn't happened, we would have never had Pilgrim's Progress. We would have never had Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. We would have never had these great works that produce so much fruit in the Church of Jesus Christ, even to this day. You think his wife wasn't praying? We have records of her prayers. But God had another plan. What about David Brainerd, my hero? Kicked out of Yale College for saying something in a private conversation. Jonathan Edwards did everything he could to have young David Brainerd reinstated in school. Again, I mean, if anybody's going to come to your team, you want Jonathan Edwards to come to your team, right? To go to bat for you? Didn't matter. He was never readmitted back to Yale College. Rather, he took up being a missionary in the wilderness of New England, New York, and New Jersey. God used the sufferings of this young man to awaken, to bring about the great awakening among the Indians, just amazingly 3 miles from where I grew up in New Jersey, in a little place that's now called Crosswicks, used to be called Crosswickson in his day. And God used his suffering to bring about the great awakening among the Indians. And not only that, but to send 1,000 men, thousands of men across the nations with the gospel. Say, men like who? Well, how about a partial list? Men like John Wesley, Francis Asbury, Thomas Coke, William Carey, Robert Morrison, Samuel Mills, Frederick Schwartz, Robert McShane, David Livingston, Andrew Murray, Henry Martin, Jim Elliot. All of them. William Cooper, who wrote a song that all of you know the title of, God Works in Mysterious Ways. We're talking about this with a brother on the phone this week. Part of that song, he says this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. He loves you, and he knows what he's doing. And so behind the apparent chaos of an evil world gone mad, the sovereign Lord of history works all things after the counsel of his own holy will. God's people must be a praying people. God has commanded us to pray, and we know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. But when our prayers seem to go unanswered, we must trust that our God is on the move, doing things that we cannot even begin to imagine for his own glory and for my good. If he were to tell us, we would be amazed, and we would be astonished, and we could hardly have the capacity to believe and hardly the strength to bear up under it. If he were to reveal his workings. And so we must learn to trust him, because the righteous will live by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this book. We praise you for the example that it sets for us, for some of the questions that it answers for us. We pray, Father, that it would inspire within us deeper, stronger, and more mature, greater faithfulness. And we would trust you no matter what the circumstance that you have allowed in our hearts. Remembering that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are going to call it according to his purpose. You are conforming us to the image of your Son through it. And so we give you praise. Oh, Father, I pray that these words will encourage your people. Encourage me, Lord, to greater faithfulness for your glory and for our own great joy. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.